Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Please hear God's word. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, help us to become the people you desire us to be. Use your word to shape us and transform us, that we might live lives pleasing to you, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we might be justified and not condemned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The hallmark of the Protestant Reformation has always been the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The late medieval Roman Catholic Church had come to teach that justification was a process, that is, that over the course of your life, as you became progressively more obedient, as the righteousness of Christ was more and more infused into you, you finally became good enough to be justified. And if you didn't get that far in this life, well, there was always purgatory to complete the process. Pleasant thought that that was. The reformers, like Luther and Calvin, argued that justification was not a process that took place over time. Rather, it was an event. It was a forensic, a legal declaration in which God pronounced the believer righteous the moment that he came to faith. They argued that justification was not something the believer had to wait for. It was not something given at the end of the Christian life. Rather, it was granted at the beginning of the Christian life. If you are a believer, they said, you are already justified by faith. Now, to be sure, they did acknowledge a future justification, that is, a future time when we will appear before Christ's judgment seat to be declared righteous, to be finally acquitted. But even now, they said, on the basis of faith alone, God has brought that future verdict into the present, so that even now you are accepted by God in Christ through faith. But while the reformers acknowledged the reality of this future justification on Judgment Day, almost all their emphasis was on present justification, that is, the justification that we already possess as the faithful people of God. In the 16th century, of course, that was the need of the hour. For centuries, the people of God had been left without assurance because present justification was ignored, and only future justification had been considered. And even then, future justification, of course, was seen as this grueling process of accumulating merit through doing good works in order to become right with God. And so you were left to more or less twist in the wind, wondering all your life if God was really pleased with you. Justification was a sort of carrot that the medieval Roman Catholic Church left dangling out in front of the people that they kept chasing after but never quite attaining. And so a void of assurance was created. It was impossible under the medieval system to ever have a real and true and genuine assurance of salvation. That void of assurance was then filled with all kinds of corruptions, with idols and icons, with saints' relics, with prayers to Mary, with countless other unbiblical innovations, all in an attempt to draw closer to a distant God, all in an attempt to latch on to something that would give them assurance. See, the Reformation was not simply a theological revolution. It was also a pastoral revolution. Finally, a theology was in place which allowed pastors to truly comfort their people with the gospel, to say to their people, your sins are forgiven. Take heart. God loves you. God has accepted you. You are already right with God through Christ. The future verdict is already yours. It's already been passed over you. It's been brought into the present. You are right with God now. And so finally, a rock-solid assurance of salvation was possible for the people of God. The teaching of the Protestants that salvation is is already ours, that we are already justified before God, was of course simply a recovery of what Paul had taught in his epistles, that already by faith, through faith, we are right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But one thing the Reformers failed to fully work out was the relationship between this present justification that we receive at the beginning of the Christian life by faith alone to that final justification that comes at the end of history at Judgment Day that Scripture teaches again and again is granted in accordance with our works. Scripture teaches in countless passages that final justification, that is this final judgment, this final verdict that God is going to render over our lives, will be according to works. One such passage is before us today. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed, to be paid back according to the works done in the body. And it's clear here that the apostle has in view not just rewards on top of salvation, but salvation itself. The context of the passage demands that. There will be varying rewards for the people of God in accordance with their faithfulness. But here, Paul is talking about salvation itself. He's talking about future final justification being given in accord with works. Think of some other passages in Scripture that somehow link our justification to our obedience. In James 2, James reflects not on Abraham's initial trust in God, but something that happens later on in his life when Abraham willingly offers up his son Isaac. In James 2, we're told, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He goes on to say, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Luther, of course, it's well known, had such a hard time with this text that he called James an epistle of straw and actually cut it out of his New Testament canon. But unfortunately for Luther, this was not the only passage that taught this sort of thing. This teaching is not found exclusively in James 2. In Romans chapter 2, we find it as well, the great letter of Paul that was used for so much of the Reformation's theology. There in Romans 2, in a much overlooked passage, Paul says, God will render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those who have done good by seeking after glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and tribulation and anguish for the wicked. Paul goes on, speaking of that final judgment, and says it is the doers of the law, not merely the hearers, but the doers of the law that will be justified. See, Paul and James are not so far apart after all. We've got the same thing in Psalm 106. There the obedience of Phinehas is described. And then we're told of these good deeds that he did in executing the wicked in the camp of Israel. And then we're told that these deeds were accounted to him for righteousness. These deeds were counted to him for justification. He was justified by his works. Solomon prays in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the Lord would justify the righteous by giving to him according to his righteousness. In other words, Solomon prays to the Lord, Lord, declare righteous those who are righteous, those who are living out lives of covenant faithfulness to you. In Psalm 7, David is in a controversy with his enemies, with the wicked, and so he says to God, Lord, justify me according to my righteousness. Vindicate me according to my righteousness. Pass judgment over me in accordance with my righteousness. Pass judgment in my favor in this controversy because I have kept covenant with you, because I have been loyal to you, because I am blameless in this controversy. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the final judgment. And the sheep who are judged righteous by Jesus are those who have done good works. He calls them to come and enter into their inheritance, for they have been faithful. They have shown mercy. Now, all of these passages have to be reckoned with. I think it is fair to say that none of these passages factored all that heavily into early Protestant theology. See, in their zeal to break free of Rome's distorted teaching on justification, they focused their efforts almost entirely on initial justification by faith apart from works, and had precious little to say about this future justification rendered according to works. Now, that's not to say they entirely ignored it. In fact, in our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question number 38, it speaks of a public acquittal or justification at that last day, at the final judgment, and in fact uses Matthew 25 as a proof text. So it was there. It's not that they ignored it altogether. But in light of their controversy with Rome, the Reformers had to give attention. They had to focus their efforts on recovering the already side of justification. And so not much attention was given to the not yet aspect of justification. And so a lingering question in Reformed theology right up to the present day has been this. How do we put all of this together? How do we combine justification by faith alone with final judgment according to deeds? How do we hold together salvation by grace and final justification for the doers of the law? I would suggest that if we think of our salvation in a kind of timeless, abstract sort of way, we won't be able to do it. We won't be able to hold these things together. But instead, if we think of our salvation as a story, if we think of it as a story with a beginning, middle, and end, we can begin to put these things together into a coherent framework, into a coherent whole. We will find the tension between these things begin to dissolve. You see, in salvation, we move from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And I think understanding that is the key. We all start off as infants, spiritually speaking. But we grow from there, and I think holding that in view will help us put these things together. See, at the beginning of the story of our salvation, God accepts us just the way we are. As Paul says, He justifies the wicked. You put your faith in Him, and you are justified by sheer faith, by faith alone. God reckons you to be a member of His forgiven covenant family. By faith alone, you lay hold of Christ and come to share in His right standing before the Father. But coming into God's courtroom is not simply a one-time thing. In fact, we have entered into God's courtroom this morning in our worship service. We got down on our knees before His bench, before His judgment seat. We confessed our guilt. We confessed that we are sinners before Him. And as a faithful and just judge, He declared us to be forgiven in Christ. He declared our guilt to be absolved. He declared us righteous in His sight. You see, in a sense, we experienced this morning our justification afresh. We experienced the renewal or the reapplication of our justification. By faith, we received His promise of forgiveness again. And this is why Calvin did speak of God continually forgiving our sins as we move through the Christian life. As we confess our sin, we do find God to be faithful and just in forgiving us. And so there are these frequent justification events in the middle of our salvation story as God again and again reapplies the blood of Christ to us as we claim the promises of His forgiveness to us as His covenant people. At the last day, we will come into His courtroom again. And once again, God will pass judgment in our favor. That is to say, He will justify us. He will declare us forgiven. He will declare us to be in the right. And that is how the story of our salvation will end, with our public acquittal, with our public vindication, with a manifestation of our righteousness for all to see. So at the beginning of our salvation story, we are babes in Christ. And God accepts us as we are. No works are needed. God knows we're immature. And so simple trust is enough. That's it. A simple commitment to be loyal to Him. That's all God requires on the front end. That's sufficient. Faith alone. At the beginning of the Christian life, it is nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. But over time, God expects us to grow. He expects us to mature and develop. In other words, faith moves into faithfulness. And so, when God comes to judge us later on, He comes looking for works. Faith is to become a way of life, And so he comes looking for signs of loyalty to him. And then we're not to appear before God empty-handed. We're to bring the works of our hands before him for inspection, for judgment, and for reward. I think we see this basic pattern played out for us in the sacraments that God has given to us. The sacraments, in a sense, illustrate for us this pattern of moving from faith alone to faithfulness. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation into the covenant community. It is the sacrament of new birth, of adoption. It is the sacrament of our first justification. In baptism, God regenerates us into his family. He causes us through the water to be born again into his covenant community. And he washes away our sin. He forgives us. He declares us right with him. In baptism, we are passive. When you come for baptism, you don't do anything. We don't make the water that's used for baptism. God himself created the water. It's made by God, not with human hands. In the case of an infant, he's brought for baptism by his parents. He's completely passive. And even in the case of an adult coming for baptism, he too is passive. No one baptizes himself. You're baptized by another. Baptism is something done to you. It's something that you receive. You simply, if you come as an adult, you simply stand there or kneel there, and another baptizes you. Another pours water over you in the name of the triune God. And so, in baptism, there are no works involved. There are no works for God to evaluate. We simply receive what God gives us in the water by faith. But in the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of growth and maturation and nourishment, it's a bit different. Think about the Lord's Supper. Human hands have to take the raw materials of the earth and create bread and wine. These elements are human creations in a sense. They're human works. And so in the supper, we offer to God signs of our labor. Signs of our labor in culture making, in fulfilling the dominion mandate that he's given to us. The bread and wine are a sacrifice of praise and thanks that we offer up to our Lord. Plus, in the supper itself, we are active. We have to take the elements. We have to give thanks. We have to eat and drink. We have to discern the body of Christ by gathering with his people, by seeing that these people here with us to celebrate this sacrament are fellow members of the family of God. We eat and drink with them. And in the supper, we find that God evaluates not only our faith, but also our faithfulness. He evaluates our works, and indeed passes judgment over us in accord with our works. You see this played out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were getting judged negatively when they came to the Lord's table because their works were bad. They were showing forth unfaithfulness. And instead of doing works of love, instead of sharing with one another, they were fighting with one another. There were divisions in the body. They were creating factions within the body of Christ. And so they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves, Paul says. In fact, he says, this is why some of you are getting sick and some of you have even died. God is passing a negative verdict over you as you gather. Not a favorable verdict, but a negative verdict. Because your works are unfaithful, because of your bad works. See, the supper is the sacrament of growth. It's the sacrament of maturation. It's the sacrament of nourishment. And so God expects us to bring to the table signs of age-appropriate faithfulness. Now, I want to insert here that I don't think this kind of theology excludes the participation of young children from the table because there's no reason to presume that they are unfaithful. In fact, the one action required as we come is to eat and drink with other people. And that's certainly something that young children can do. But we also need to teach our children that as they grow up at the table, they've got to manifest their faith more and more. They've got to turn faith into faithfulness. And so their Heavenly Father will come to them as they gather at this table to evaluate them, to inspect them, to pass judgment over them, even as he does with we who are older. So this is the structure of the biblical doctrine of justification. On the front end, we are justified by faith alone. That's what happens at baptism, that conversion, God, on the basis of sheer faith, declares you to be right with Him. Then along the way, God continually reapplies that verdict to us, but only as we show forth the reality of our faith by obedience. And finally, at the last day, we will be justified according to our works. It will still be a judgment about faith, and this is something that the Protestants always pointed out, it's still a judgment about faith, but that's because the works show forth the maturity of our faith. They prove the reality of our faith. Now, all of this has got to be factored into our reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's focus here is on the future. Paul here is speaking of future judgment. He's looking to the future. He's speaking about future justification. Paul starts off the chapter, the first part of the chapter, which we did not read, in verses 1 through 3, talking about death. He says, at death we will go to be with the Lord in heaven. But he very quickly adds that that is not the final goal of our salvation. In fact, for Paul, being away from the body, even though we are with the Lord, is a kind of nakedness. It's being unclothed. It's even a kind of homelessness, he indicates. His real hope, what he really longs for, he tells us in verse 4, is to be clothed with a resurrection body. That is his eternal home being stored up for him in the heavens right now. He goes on to say in verse 5, that the Spirit is a guarantee of the resurrection of the body. The Spirit raised the body of Jesus from the grave. He glorified the body of Jesus, and He will do the same for us. That's our final expectation, our final hope, the glorification of the body, the resurrection of the body, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says in verses 6 and 8 that while we're in the body on earth, we're away from the Lord who is in heaven. There's still this separation. When we die, we will go to be with the Lord. Death will be a step up. Death will mean that we get to go to be with the Lord in a fuller way. But for Paul, death is not the last step. The last step comes at the final judgment. It comes when we receive the resurrection of the body. But then there's this question, what do we do in the meantime? If that is the future hope of God's people, how are we to live in light of these promised future realities? He gives us the answer, at least the beginning of an answer in verse 7, where he says, for now we have to walk by faith, not sight. We don't see God yet. We don't see the resurrection of the body and the glorification of all things yet. So we must walk by faith. We're to live by faith in God's Son, live by faith in God's Spirit, live by faith in God's promises. We look continually to the future. And then we come to verse 9, the passage that we read this morning. Paul says, therefore, that is, in light of this promised future, in light of all that I've just said about this double expectation of first dying and going to be with the Lord, and then this more ultimate hope of receiving the resurrection body, in light of all of that, we, he says, make it our aim to please the Lord. That is, because God has promised us heaven, and even more than that, because God has promised us the resurrection of the body, we are to live in such a way that we please Him. He says, we make that our aim. That is our ambition. That is our agenda. That is our goal. That's our desire, to live in such a way that we please the Lord. For, he goes on to say, building on his statement, in verse 10, keeping in view the future, he says, we must appear before Christ's judgment seat. We will appear before His great white throne, that each one may be recompensed according to what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul says there will be a final judgment according to works, so that those who have been obedient, those who have been faithful, will be justified. They will be paid back according to their faithfulness. But those who have been wicked, those who have been unfaithful to the Lord, will find themselves condemned. And so he goes on in verse 11, knowing that this is what the future holds for everyone, knowing that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord's judgment against the disobedient, Paul says, we seek to persuade men. And at this point, he, I think, interrupts himself, as he often does, and picks up from there and goes on for several verses to explain the nature of this ministry of persuasion that the Lord has entrusted to him as an apostle. But he finally picks back up the thought of persuasion in verse 20, where he says, now I'm seeking to persuade you. He says, we implore you, Corinthians, be reconciled to God through Christ. He seeks to persuade them to be reconciled, to make their aim as well to please the Lord and not to please themselves. See, this is Paul's basic argument throughout this section. This is Paul's point. Be persuaded. That is, knowing both the Lord's terror to the wicked as well as the promised future for the faithful, be reconciled to God in Christ by faith. And he moves on from there. Having been reconciled, live by faith, walk by faith, live to please the Lord. Make that your goal. For, as Paul says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment day is coming. And at that day, God will recompense you according to your life's work. Salvation for the obedient, terrible wrath for the wicked. Looking a lot like Romans 2, really presupposing all that's in Romans 2. That then is the gist of what Paul is saying here, particularly in verses 9 and 11, but really throughout this entire chapter. It's about the shape of Paul's ministry in light of the promised future. It's about the shape that our lives as God's people must take in light of this future hope. Now, I want to draw out three points, or what I see as three basic applications that flow from this. I have given you what I think is the broad biblical theology of initial and final justification. There's an initial justification on the front end of the Christian life that is by faith alone. It's received by sheer faith. But there's also a final justification that will be given according to works. God will render the final verdict over our lives according to what we have done in the body, in this life. That's Paul's line of thought. That's the flow of his argument here in 2 Corinthians 5. But what are we to do with this? What bearing does this have on our lives? Is judgment according to works good news or bad news? These are the kind of things we need to consider. Three points then. First, Paul calls us to live the present in light of the future. In other words, he forces us to ask ourselves, is our way of life based on the conviction that we will stand before Christ as judge at the last day? Do you live now in light of that final day? Do you live your life in such a way that you show forth that you do believe that there will be a final judgment according to works? You see, for Paul, eschatology, that is his view of the last things, of the final things, for Paul, eschatology shapes ethics. For Paul, there's nothing more practical than eschatology. Your view of the future determines how you live in the present. And that's why there's really no tension at all between living by faith now and being judged according to deeds in the future. Your faith, your future hope, orients your whole way of life. If you believe what God says about the future, your life will take a particular form. It will take a particular shape. You will live a life of loyalty, a life of obedience, a life of service. You will make it your aim to please Him. This too, I think, is why judgment according to deeds cannot be interpreted as a form of legalism. These deeds cannot earn anything. They're not meritorious in any way. They're simply acts of faith. See, it's interesting to see how tightly the Bible weaves together faith and obedience. In fact, biblically, you can't tell where faith ends and obedience begins. Because every act of faith is an act of obedience. And every act of obedience is itself an act of faith. Faith and obedience are not two separate entities. There's no sharp distinction between them in the Bible's way of thinking. Rather, if anything, they're two sides of a single coin. Obedience is simply what faith does in its day-to-day life, in public, with the body. Obedience is what faith does in day-to-day life. Obedience is not something tacked on to faith. Rather, obedience and faith together form a holistic response to God's grace offered to us in the gospel. It's interesting. Paul is always weaving them together. He speaks in Romans of the obedience of faith, tying them together. In several places, Paul simply exchanges these terms for one another. In the beginning of Romans, he says to the Romans that your faith is known throughout all the world. At the end of Romans, he says, knowledge of your obedience is spreading among all the nations. He simply trades out faith for obedience. You've got the same thing in other places. Paul can speak of believing the gospel, or he can speak of obeying the gospel. At the end of Hebrews chapter 3, which I suppose was written by Paul, though we don't know for sure, I guess. But whoever wrote Hebrews did the same kind of thing. At the end of chapter 3, he says that the Israelites trekking through the wilderness perished because of their disobedience. And then in the very next verse, he says it was because of their unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief are simply two ways of saying the same thing. Obedience and faith are two ways of saying the same thing. We see this throughout. Paul in Romans 10 will say they did not believe what we preached. He says they did not obey what we preached. It's the same kind of thing. So faith and obedience, there's continuity. Both are future-oriented. Just as our present justification anticipates and foreshadows our future final justification, so our present way of life must anticipate and foreshadow our future way of life, the life of the resurrection. Just as the verdict of the future has been brought into the present, so the future way of life has been brought into the present as well. So we must begin living in the here and now as we shall live in the then and there. That is in essence what Paul is saying. Just as you have received your future justification here in the present, so begin to live now the resurrection life that you will live in the future. We must offer up our bodies in obedience right now in anticipation of how we will live in our resurrection bodies in the future. So the Christian way of life is thoroughly future-oriented. You could say it's thoroughly eschatological. We are to live the life of the future in the present. Second point that we need to understand here is what God is looking for when it says that He will judge us according to our deeds. How should this judgment according to deeds be understood? And again, this is not about some kind of legalism. This is not about what has sometimes been called works righteousness. This is not trying to sneak in the medieval Roman view of merit through the back door. Works do not save us in any way. Let me say it again. Works do not save us in any way. We cannot contribute anything in and of ourselves to our salvation. Nevertheless, Scripture is clear. We must have good works in order to be vindicated at the last day. Let me say it again. Good works are necessary in order to be justified at the last day. They will serve as evidence in our acquittal in God's courtroom at the final judgment. Good works are a necessary condition of final salvation. Evangelical theologian Scott Haffman even puts it this way. He says, while works are never the ground or basis of our final justification, our deeds of faith will be instrumental in our final justification. That is to say, they don't justify you, but you won't be justified without them. They serve a role in our final justification. Works, it's clear throughout Scripture, will serve as the public criteria for judgment. Again, not because they add anything to what Christ did on the cross, not because they contribute in and of themselves to our salvation, but because they are, these good works are, in and of themselves, the essence of what it means to live by faith. Again, it's the same point. Obedience is what faith does in day-to-day life. Obedience is the fruit of faith. Obedience is what faith does. The only basis of our justification and our salvation will be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only power for obedience comes from Christ's Spirit. So it is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace from top to bottom, from front to back, from beginning to end. It's grace, 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 all the way down. But grace not only forgives sin, it also frees us from sin so that we live new lives. so that we mature and grow in faithfulness. And so no claim to faith will hold up in God's courtroom unless it is backed up by a life of obedience. No claim to faith will stand unless it has been accompanied by good works, by obedience. And so in this way we can say that these good works that we do throughout the course of our lives become means to the final end of our salvation. Now, this does not mean that if you are, say, 51% obedient, you're set. It's not that kind of judgment. It's not that kind of thing at all. In fact, the Bible takes a very holistic view of our deeds, a very holistic view of our works. It's not even so much that each and every deed will be measured on its own. Deeds are not really discrete things anyway. They unfold in the whole story of your life. Rather, what God will examine at the last day is the overall pattern of your life. What Scripture sometimes calls a person's walk or a person's way. So we must ask, what way have you followed? Throughout Scripture, we're confronted with these two ways. The way of disobedience, which leads to destruction, and the way of faithful obedience, which leads to life everlasting. So we have to ask ourselves, have we walked in the path of covenant loyalty? Are we walking in the path of covenant obedience? Or are we walking in ways of covenant rebellion? What is the overall quality of our lives? Have we walked in the Spirit? That's a phrase Paul sometimes used to describe this. Have we walked in the Spirit, however imperfectly we may be doing that? Or are we walking in the flesh? Those are the two ways, the two paths. That's the fork in the road that Scripture sets before us. What is your life pattern? Is there a congruence? Is there a match between the faith that you profess and the life that you live? Now, the problem that comes up when we ask these sorts of questions is that we tend to evaluate ourselves according to the wrong criteria. See, questions like this discourage us, often discourage the most obedient and faithful saints of all, because they're the ones with the most tender hearts. They're the ones with the most sensitive consciences. So we've got to learn to evaluate ourselves biblically. We must not evaluate ourselves according to the pietistic criteria of revivalism or modern evangelicalism. Rather, we must evaluate ourselves according to biblical criteria. We must not evaluate ourselves in an introspective way. When you get curved in on yourself, you lose sight of the promises of God and you begin to drift and despair. Rather, we must evaluate ourselves in a covenantal way. See, the problem is, when we hear questions like this, sort of our default drive is to think, well, you know, everything I do is tainted with sin. And so therefore, everything I do must be worthless. You know, the good deeds that I've done, when I prepared a meal for someone, when I spoke a kind or encouraging word, I don't know that I did those things with 100% pure motivation. So therefore, they must be worthless before God. We tend to think in terms of absolutes. Either a work must be sinlessly perfect, or it is faithlessly apostate. And there's no middle ground. But again, I would say this is where understanding salvation as a story helps us. God does not expect from us perfect works when we're still on the way. He understands our frailty. He understands that we're not going to offer up perfect works here and now. Doesn't expect that of us. Doesn't require that of us in order to pass His inspection, in order to receive a favorable verdict. This whole way of looking at ourselves under the microscope and in an introspective kind of way and denigrating ourselves at every turn has sometimes been called holy worm theology. Because that's really what you do. You just say, I'm a worm. I'm worthless. Nothing I do could ever be good. But God Himself begs to differ. God gives us a different point of view. See, false pietism leads us to continually denigrate ourselves and our works and think that nothing that we could do could ever be pleasing to God. But this simply doesn't square with Scripture. Here, Paul speaks of pleasing God. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But elsewhere in Scripture, you've got people who we know were sinful in the absolute sense, and yet they are regarded in the Bible as having lived righteous lives. They can even say that about themselves. David, as we've already seen in the Psalter, says he's righteous. Job is said to be a blameless man. Paul can speak of his own faithfulness. He can say, I have been faithful. I have run a good race. I have fought a good fight. These are not claims about being sinless. These are not claims to perfection. They are claims to basic covenant loyalty. And that's what we've got to recover. An understanding of what it means to be basically loyal to God in the covenant. That covenant loyalty characterizes our lives. God's not going to just look at a slideshow of your life, a bunch of discrete snapshots of things you've done. If he did that, you might come off looking bad or good, depending on which picture is put up on the screen. God's going to look, I would say, if we were looking for a better analogy, at a movie of your life or a video of your life. What has been the trend of your life? What has been its basic direction? Have you lived a life of basic covenant loyalty? See, any baptized person who is not apostatized can say this about himself or herself, that I am loyal to the covenant. If you have not been excommunicated, or if you are not a secret hypocrite, and by secret here I don't mean that you've deceived yourself, but I mean you've deceived us, but you know in your heart that you're a hypocrite. If you're not excommunicated, if you're not a hypocrite who's just fooling us when you know you're living in rebellion, then you can say, I'm faithful. I'm righteous. You may not be blameless in any given situation or any given episode in your life, but you are a covenant keeper. Again, go back to the two categories of people in Scripture. There are the wicked who are going to hell, and there are those that the Bible calls righteous who keep covenant with the Lord and who will be redeemed. So if we stumble over calling ourselves righteous, if we stumble over saying that we have pleased the Lord or saying that we are fighting the good fight, perhaps it's because we're trying to be more humble than Scripture warrants. See, we need to evaluate ourselves biblically. See, judgment according to works does not knock out your assurance. It doesn't undercut your assurance. If you're baptized, if you're living an obedient life, and if you weren't, the elders would come and confront you about it. If you're attending church faithfully, you have no reason to doubt your standing before God. You have no reason to doubt whether or not God is pleased with you. Obedience is necessary for eternal life. But Paul's real clear about the kinds of sins that exclude us from the category of the righteous. There are these very heinous sins. You can look at his list. He gives one of these in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He gives another one in Galatians chapter 5 where he lists the works of the flesh. He talks about those who, as a pattern of their lives, are adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals, drunkards, thieves, and on he goes. Those are the kinds of life patterns that force a person to be regarded as a covenant breaker. Those are the kind of life patterns that would exclude you. Those are the things that when you live in that sort of way, if you're in the church, you have to be excommunicated. Those are covenant-breaking actions. Now, even if you have committed that sort of sin, you can always repent. You can reclaim the promises of forgiveness. You can be restored to the community of the righteous. So even then, there's this offer of forgiveness being held out to you. But we need to understand what life in the covenant means. It's like a marriage. I used this illustration in my sermon a couple weeks ago. Sinning against your wife, which we husbands do again and again and again, sinning against your wife does not give her grounds for divorce. See, in marriage we're able to distinguish between sins which do not break covenant fellowship and sin which is regarded as covenant breaking, as apostasy, so to speak. We've got to be able to do the same in our relationship with God. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is our walk? And we've got to understand that judgment according to works, then, is not bad news. It's part of the good news. In fact, Paul even says it's part of his gospel, that all men will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's good news because God, by His Spirit, promises to transform us. He promises to make us mature. He promises to liberate us from sin. All of this then brings us to our third and final point, which is simply this. We really can please the Lord. We really can live lives that are pleasing to Him. In verse 9, Paul says, we aim to please the Lord. And I would submit to you, he's not shooting there at an impossible target. He's not shooting at a target that he'll never hit. That is an aim that can be hit. God really can be pleased with us here and now. He really can take pleasure and delight in our works as we live in the power of His Spirit. You see, we may tend to think that these passages that speak of judgment according to works are scary. And Paul does speak here of the terror of the Lord. But we need to see this as a happy, hopeful passage. Now, how can a holy God be pleased with our admittedly imperfect good works? Well, it's because that holy God is also our Heavenly Father. It's interesting. Paul says three times in two verses at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that God is Father. So this kind of becomes a shadow then that's cast over the entire letter. The fatherhood of God. And like all good fathers, He is hard to satisfy, but easy to please. He calls us to strive. He calls us to fight. He calls us to work with all our energy, with all our might. He calls us to lay ourselves out in obedience to Him, to put forth every effort, to strain with every nerve. But He's also pleased with less than perfection because He knows our frames. He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. See, fathers can take delight in their children even when their children have not measured up to the highest possible standard. You know, I'll ask you parents, how many of you have ever put a stick figure family portrait on the refrigerator? See, that may not be a Rembrandt. That may not be the best possible work of art. And yet it thrilled your heart to see it. Because this was your child. This was the work of His hand. You rejoiced in it. Well, I would suggest that God looks at our works in the same way. He looks at our works through the lens of His fatherly love, through the lens of the covenant. So while our works could never merit anything before Him, who needs to merit anything from a father anyway? Our works do have value before Him. They do have worth before Him. There are several passages that speak this way. It's interesting. They even speak beyond this. In Romans chapter 2, godly Boaz addresses godly Ruth saying, "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel." That is, Boaz looks at what Ruth has done, her good work of obedience and loyalty and love and coming back with Naomi to Israel and then going out into the field to glean for her, to care for her. Boaz looks at that and he says, "This is a good work. God, give her what she deserves. Repay her obedience. Not because she's merited anything, but in your covenant, you have promised to reward us with blessing when we act in a kind or righteous way." You've got the same thing in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Again, Paul or whoever says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown in ministering to the saints." See, he says here that those good works that you've done in ministering to the saints, God is not unjust. God will repay you for those acts of service. That meal you made for a person who was sick, that kind or encouraging word that you spoke to a person who needed it, in all the other myriad of ways that you have served the saints, the Lord is not unjust. He will not forget it. He will pay you back for it. He will reward you for it. He is pleased with it. Now again, none of this is because of what our works are in themselves. Rather, it's what our works are in Christ. It's because of the covenantal context in which God evaluates our obedience. Outside of Christ, our obedience would be worthless. But in Christ, our obedience is worth something to our Heavenly Father. N.T. Wright has an interesting take on this. I think his comments here are helpful, so I want to read this to you. He says, "Many young people in the modern Western world find out, or at least believe it to be, very difficult to please their parents. Whatever we do just doesn't quite reach the high standard expected. Many continue through their whole adult life, even after their parents have died, still trying somehow to please them, or at least appease them. Some people find the idea of pleasing God almost laughable. It seems quite impossible that God, being all-knowing and all-wise, could actually be pleased with them. You'd have to be an absolutely superb person on all fronts, they think, to please God. The chances are that God would look down on their best efforts and say, well, it's only 9 out of 10, I'm afraid. That's not good enough. Clearly, Paul does not look at the matter like that at all. For Paul, God is pleased when he sees his image being reproduced in his human creatures by the Spirit. The slightest steps they take toward him, the slightest movements of faith and hope, and particularly of love, give God enormous delight. However difficult we may find this to believe, not least because of our own upbringing in some cases, it is a truth that Paul repeats quite often. We who are in Christ, what we do in the Spirit is pleasing to God. God delights in us, and like a parent, He is thrilled when we, His children, take even the first small baby steps towards the full Christian adulthood He has in store for us. See, if you've had a child, you know how excited you were and overjoyed you were when your child took his first few baby steps, however haltingly he may have walked. Well, in a sense, that's how God sees our obedience. Yeah, it's not a full-grown stride, much less running. And yet God is joyed with it because He's our Father and we are His children. Now, this is not just something N.T. Wright spun out of his own head. This is something we also find in John Calvin. Listen to his words. This is from the Institutes. Children who are treated by their parents in a more liberal manner hesitate not to present to them their imperfect and in some respects faulty works, in confidence that their obedience will be accepted by them, though they have not performed all that they wished. Such children ought we to be, feeling a certain confidence that our services, however small, rude, and imperfect, will be approved by our most indulgent Father. Think about what Calvin is saying here about God. This is very different than what most people think of when they think of Calvin's God. They think of this austere, aloof, omnipotent, impersonal being. Calvin here says, no, we have a liberal Father, an indulgent Father, who delights even in our imperfect obedience. When He knows that we're trying to please Him, He is pleased with us, even with our baby steps of faith and obedience. You know, it's unfortunate that the fatherhood of God has played so little a role in our thinking about the Christian life. We don't go through life thinking of ourselves as children of our Heavenly Father. It was actually a liberal theologian by the name of Adolf von Harnack who recovered the doctrine of the fatherhood of God in the modern era, when he proclaimed as the essence of Christianity the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, the doctrine of God's fatherhood that Harnack taught was heretical. But it's important to see this was a doctrine that had fallen off of the theological map. And I think we have to ask ourselves, why was it this 19th century liberal that recovered it? See, people were attracted to what Harnack said, even though he was not orthodox, because the picture that he painted of God was attractive. It was a parody of the biblical portrait, but it presented the kind of relationship with God that people craved, and I would say in part craved, because it's what God intends for us, a father-child relationship. So we've got to recover the covenant fatherhood of God. Then we will be able to say with Paul, we aim to please Him. We can say it with confidence, knowing that He is pleased with our works, with our good deeds. Yes, we do have to know His terror, which Paul speaks of in verse 11. We have to know the terror of the Lord if we break covenant. But we need to know His pleasure if we're faithful. But there's something else comforting here too, and with this we will close. The fatherhood of God is a major theme in Paul. But it is somewhat in the background here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He doesn't speak explicitly of God as Father here. But what Paul does say explicitly that I find very comforting is that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ with wounds in His hands. wounds in his feet, a scar in his side. The Savior is the judge, the one who has already stood trial in our place and been condemned for us, and then was resurrected for our vindication, is the one who will act as our judge. See, we can know that our good works are pleasing to God because Christ is interceding for us. Christ shed His blood to cover their imperfections. He is our mediator. He prays to cover over their shortcomings. This is our hope, that we will appear before the judgment seat of our Savior. We can know that at the last day, the one who will judge us according to our deeds will not be some distant, stern, unfeeling judge. It will be the Savior Himself, whose blood was shed for us, whose flesh was ripped for us, whose side was pierced for us. This is the one we aim to please. This is the one who finds pleasure in us as we do the good works that He's called us to do, as we walk, however haltingly, however shakily those baby steps are, as we seek to walk by faith, He is pleased with us. Let's pray. Father, do help us to please You. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to know both Your fatherly favor and Your holy terror. Help us to live now in light of the future that You promised, so that when we appear before Christ's judgment seat, we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into Your promised inheritance." Father, help us in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.